And our gospel text for this morning comes to us from Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 3 and 11 through 32. Hear now this story, which is likely to be familiar to you. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, "This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them." So Jesus told this parable. There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the wealth that will belong to me." So he divided his assets between them. A few days later, the younger son gathered all he had and traveled to a distant region, and there he squandered his wealth in dissolute living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout the region, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of the region, who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired hands have bread enough and to spare? But here I am dying of hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands.'" So he set off and went to his father. But while he was far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and he put his arms around him and kissed him. Then the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his slaves, "Quickly bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. And get the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the slaves and asked what was going on. He replied, "Your brother has come home, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has got him back safe and sound." Then he became angry and refused to go in. His father came out and began to plead with him, but he answered his father, "Listen, for all of these years I have been working like a slave for you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you have never given me even a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came back, who has devoured your assets with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him." Then the father said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and has come back to life. He was lost and has been found." Let us pray. Startle us again, O God, with your amazing grace. We come here today out of busy, noisy lives. We come to be still together and to hear a different word. So speak the word you have for us. And give us faith to know again your love for us and for all your children. In Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The problem with a really good parable, one commentator writes, especially one as beloved as this one, is that it can become limp from too much handling. Like the Velveteen Rabbit, it can lose its eyes, its whiskers, and a lot of stuffing until it conforms to the arms of whoever picks it up. You can just sling it over your wrist, trusting it to stay put while you go about your business. That's how you know you don't have a live parable anymore. You have a domestic pet instead, as captive to you as you are to your culture. So if the problem with really good parables is that they can become dusty and overly domesticated over time, then the beauty found in them is in their timeless wisdom. How these stories Jesus tells, like the parable of the prodigal son, continue to meet generations of listeners right where they are. In first century Palestine, in 4th century Rome, in 16th century Geneva, or right here in 21st century Raleigh. It was St. Augustine way back in the 4th century who spoke so prophetically about humanity's restlessness, this insatiable, almost hardwired yearning that we have built into us to want for something else, something more, something new, something beyond what we already know right now, which is why I think this particular lost and found story has been studied and explored by scholars in their ivory towers and children in their Sunday school classes for millennia. It's an absolute powerhouse of a text. Why? Because Jesus gets the restlessness of our souls. He sees and he understands the tension that we all live in between wanting for our full independence and freedom while also desperately needing to belong in the world, to belong in our relationships with one another, to belong to things bigger than ourselves, to care not only for my individual well-being, but for our collective well-being together. And he also sees how short-sighted and debilitated we become when we confuse our call to be faithful with our desire to be right. But in this story, all of these things that we want to believe about who deserves what and why are flipped on their heads. From the very beginning, remember how this all starts. Now, all of the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to Jesus, and all the Pharisees and scribes were grumbling and saying, "This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them." Which is basically like saying all the bad people were coming near to Jesus and all the good people were grumbling, saying this guy welcomes all the bad people, and rather than punishing them for being bad, he goes and takes them out to dinner instead. And then Jesus, of course, goes on to tell this gut-punching story of beautiful and brutal surprise. A story about a son who wants to make his own path and leave the nest to go out into the world and find himself. Now, here's where the first century agrarian context of the story becomes really important. It's also where our contemporary English translation fails us a little bit. When the younger son goes and he asks his father to give him the share of the wealth that belongs to him, he's actually asking for far more than simply cash in hand for his finding himself project. What he's asking is for his father to go and divvy up the entire family farm, which has likely been with them, accruing value for generations. And not only is the son asking for the family land to be parsed and sold off, but he's also telling his father that he is leaving. He's out. And at that time, a father would have needed and would have counted on both of his sons to care for him in his older age, not to mention if there happens to be a mother in the story, because if there is, then she loses out too. Because when her husband dies, then everything she has, it goes straight to her sons. So losing one is like losing half of her anticipated means of survival. But the younger son doesn't seem to be thinking about any of this, about his father or his mother or his family's honor. He's only thinking about himself, what he needs, what he wants, who he hopes he'll turn out to be one day. Staying in relationship, it seems, it's just not very high on the priority list. Being his own person is. It's what New York Times columnist David Brooks calls hyper-individualism. And it's the reigning ethos of our day, he claims. Hyper-individualism is a system of morals and feelings, ideas and practices based on the idea that the journey through life is an individual journey, and that the goals of life are individual happiness, self-actualization, and self-sufficiency. Hyper-individualism says, I belong to myself and no one else. It doesn't emphasize, and eventually it doesn't even see our deeper and more elusive motivations, like our needs for connection and community, our needs to serve and to care for others, the longings of the heart and the soul, the desire to live in interdependence, in love with others, and to surrender to some kind of greater common good. Instead, hyper-individualism numbs these deepest longings, creating isolated, self-interested versions of ourselves who no longer feel any sort of obligation or responsibility to other people or the world. We sense that something is missing in our lives, but we can't even name what it is. It's what I can so easily imagine Jesus saying is the root cause of prodigal living, of becoming increasingly reckless and wasteful in our decision-making and in our behavior and in our stewardship. It's what causes us to become the centers of our own world, and in time to live without restraint or self-control, with no real regard for moral integrity or thinking about how our decisions and our actions might affect the lives of others. It's exactly what we see unfolding in the life of the prodigal son, and it isn't pretty. But then, just as this younger son hits absolute rock bottom, and he is starving for just about everything, for food, a shower, an easier way, some sense of home, a version of life as he once knew it, then the text says, when he came to his senses, the son set off and he went to his father. And this is where things get really interesting. Because not only is this the turning point in the story, but the original language here is really helpful. It really matters. In the ancient Greek, this phrase actually reads more like having risen from the dead or having been resurrected, the son went to his father. The word here is anastas. Not only does it refer to the physical act of rising or standing up, but also the rising to action and calling to purpose. It almost has a spiritual dimension to it. Something has caused this self-absorbed, hyper-individualized era of this young man's life to die, to come to an end, so that new life can begin. And this calls him and propels him to return home. And while he is still far off, while he is still way off in the distance, the text says, the young man's father sees him. This isn't simply the kind of seeing that we do with our eyes. This is also the metaphorical kind, how we sense and perceive and can understand things and people and situations with our minds and our hearts as well. So the son returns and he is seen. He is seen for all that he has done, for where he now finds himself, for all that he is, the good and the bad. And his father is filled with compassion, which in the Greek is this physiological, gut-twisting, visceral, emotional response. It's the same word that's so often used to describe Jesus' response to the suffering and the needs of others. And it's a particular kind of response that propels one to action, often in the context of mercy and aid. So the son returns and the father has compassion, and both of these characters manage to shelve their pride and lean into future hope together. Hope for restoration and for reunification, which ultimately is what I think this story is really all about. Our belonging to one another, our not having to be right or having to win all the time. This is a reunion story and not a repentance story, teacher and preacher Barbara Brown Taylor says, which can actually make us a little bit uncomfortable because that means it's not an if-then story. If I come and apologize and confess, then I will be loved and accepted and forgiven. That is simply not what happens here. Resurrection from a dead in life happens. A sense of home is longed for. Reunification is sought, and love is right there waiting with arms wide open, standing on the front porch. This is a story about the high cost of reconciliation, Taylor will go on to say, in which individual worth, identity, and rightness all go down the drain so that those who are as good as dead in their division may live together in peace. And as I was thinking about this text this past week, I could not stop thinking about a story of a particular family that has captivated me in recent months. Some of you may have ever heard the name Dr. James Merritt, maybe? Dr. Merritt is currently the senior pastor at Cross Point Church, a multi-thousand member megachurch down in Duluth, Georgia. He's a former president of the Southern Baptist Convention, and he has been featured on all sorts of nationally syndicated news shows like 60 Minutes and many others for being an acclaimed American religious leader. He's also the father of Jonathan Merritt, who himself is an award-winning columnist, author, and pastor. And as a reference point for any of you who attended our Shauna Nyquist event here, Jonathan is actually one of Shauna's New York neighbors. And James and his son Jonathan, they could not be further apart on the conservative, progressive theological spectrum. It's actually become very personal for them, as Jonathan came out as gay several years ago, and his father's religious beliefs aren't in line with where Jonathan is. But here is how this father and this son have chosen to love and walk with each other through this. We've made rules to protect our relationship, Jonathan says, rules like these. We will fight with each other in private, but only for each other in public. We will prioritize the people who will cry at our funerals over the people who will gripe in our Twitter feeds. We will always seek to understand before seeking to be understood. When having a hard conversation, we want the majority of our statements to end in a question mark, not an exclamation point. These are the kinds of things that we have put into place that have made this relationship possible, Jonathan says. We've had to do a lot of work. We've had hard times where this relationship has broken down, where it's been two steps forward and one giant step back. And we've had to do the work to repair it. We have to use language that is respectful. I believe my dad is a fundamentalist by the definition of the word, but I don't call him a fundamentalist, because that's disrespectful. Even in our language, we have to make concessions to love. And that is hard. And in many ways, we have both paid the price for it. I have friends on the left who say the way that you publicize your relationship with your dad, you're just giving cover for bigots out there. And on my dad's side, he has lost speaking engagements and contracts. One time he shared a sermon that I preached on love on social media, and he offered some positive remarks, and he had to resign his position as an adjunct professor at the very seminary that I had graduated from. So we have both paid the price for this, sadly, but we believe the cost is worth it. We believe that the cost is worth it. We believe that wasteful, nonsensical, prodigal loving is worth it. and that reunion matters because reunion restores. Reunion finds the lost and brings them home. Reunion brings the dead back to life. And reunion really isn't all that concerned with who is right and who is wrong. Remember who Jesus's initial audience was. It was good religious folks who, like the older brother, had become kind of irritated with Jesus's rule-breaking ways. They're the ones who get up every morning and faithfully go to work, even if they don't particularly love what they're doing all the time. They volunteer to go on youth mission trips. They fill out their pledge cards every year. They say yes to making sandwiches on Saturday mornings. They, like the older son, do what is expected of them. And yet, when Jesus is called on the carpet for his seemingly rebellious living, this is the story he chooses to tell. Oh God, you have created us for yourself, Augustine writes. And our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you, in your amazing prodigal grace, this wastefully extravagant love offered to us not because we're all that good or nice or virtuous, but because the God we know through scripture and through stories like this one is a God who runs towards us in order to robe us in the warmest kind of love imaginable, when all we may have known is the trembling fear of failure. It's the love of a God who sees us, who has deep compassion for us, and seeks all ways to usher us back home, back to ourselves, to whom we have always been, God's beloved, who God has beautifully and wonderfully made. Amen. Now, friends, let us go. Let us be resurrected from prodigal living and go out living lives of prodigal love and prodigal grace. And as we do, friends, may we go always with the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. May we live by the Spirit. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.